Psalm 130, and I'd like you to read verse 3 with me. Here's what it says. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If the Lord were to mark iniquities, if the Lord were to judge strictly on the performance of we, the sinful, who could possibly stand? In other words, who could stand before God being as sinful as we are? But there is forgiveness. And this is what makes God, you know, so fascinating and so incredibly marvelous and magnificent and draws the love out of us. It's amazing. While we are filled with iniquity, yet there is forgiveness. And the reason is that he may be feared. And when we talk about the fear of God, this doesn't mean that he might be, that people may be frightened or terrified because of God, but that God would be respected, that there would be awe, and that we would look at this holiness of God with a tremendous amount of, I'll say it again, respect and esteem. The problem is that there's a bit of a dilemma, and we're going to talk about that. But let's talk about the standard, because if the Lord were to mark iniquities, none could stand. What really is the standard? First of all, in Exodus 9, verse 7, and we're going to share a lot of verses tonight. You may want to write the passages down and look at them, make a little note next to them. I'll try to read and summarize. But at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7 says, something that is not what I thought it says. I think I meant Deuteronomy. But let's go to Psalm 119. I know this one's correct. Psalm 119, I made my notes pretty quick tonight. Psalm 119, that's why you didn't get them. Which I'm sorry you don't have handouts. Nobody got them. So if you're wondering if I left you out, I left all of you out. None of you got handouts. But Psalm 119, verse 137, says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." The standard is perfection. The standard is perfect justice. And I was thinking about this, even in the West, like even in our system, no judge should declare the guilty innocent, and no judge should declare the innocent guilty. Let me say that again. No judge should declare the guilty innocent, and no judge should declare the innocent guilty. Yet somehow, in the gospel, God does both of those things. And this has to do, of course, with the substitutionary death of Christ. But the standard is so immensely high. Jesus Christ himself knew no sin. He was perfect. John 14:9, Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. God is without sin. He does not miss his mark. And remember, we talked about that during Revelation. Sin means to miss the mark. Holiness is one who constantly hits the mark. He is righteous. He is right always. And that is God. That is the perfection of God, which is the standard. And you and I fall tremendously short of that glory in Romans 6:23. So we have this incredibly high standard, of God. And God is the standard. God himself is the standard. And he is also the judge of the standard. And a righteous judge does not declare the guilty innocent, nor does a righteous judge declare the innocent person guilty. So we have the first thing is the standard. The second thing we have is the guilty party. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, in verse 1. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good. There is no one that does good. That's also in Romans 3:10. There is no one good. There is no one good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that is, of course, repeated. Paul is quoting that in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No one. How many? None. No, not one. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, this was shared to me by first time I ever read this verse, Clark, a man, gentleman who and his wife led me to Christ, said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And he said this to me, he said, the very best, the highest shining person, the most wonderful morality ever expressed by any human outside of Christ before God is the equivalent of a filthy rag. Isn't that something? Our righteousness, natural righteousness, the best it is under any circumstances by any person, a filthy rag. That's how God views it. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked in every single human being. And frankly, even when people do good apart from God, there is normally what kind of motive? That's right, a selfish motive. It's a selfish motive to every single person who does right things, even amongst family members. And I know it. Many times this is hard for people to swallow. But the fact of the matter is, the heart being deceitful means that we even have ourselves convinced that our motive is good when it is not. And the righteousness of man is like a filthy rag. So we have a bit of a dilemma. We have a high standard of God, and we have guilty man. The dilemma is, it's stated very well in Job 9, verse 2. This is a great verse. Job 9, verse 2. Truly, I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God? How is it possible for the person filled with iniquity, dead in trespasses and sins, even on their best day, filthy rags, how can they stand before a holy God and be accepted when the standard is so perfect? you were to think about it outside of the cross, you would almost say it's unfair. But what's really unfair is that God himself would become a man and bear our sins on his body. Now that's unfair. Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 to 14. He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but they despised other people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. We talked about this last time we looked at this verse. That's all he prayed with himself. He wasn't praying with God or to God, but he was praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And then he stops. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. If the tax collector were smart and knew his Bible, he would have said, "Hey, filthy rags." And then he said, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Great, great principle. But here's this Pharisee. He's got his act together. You know, and probably when he says that I don't extort money, I'm just. I'm not an adulterer, faithful to my wife. I'm not a tax collector who really many considered at that time to be, but people who were Jews who became tax collectors like Matthew, they were despised. Traitors. And then he said, I fast twice a week. That's believable. I give tithes of all I possess. That's believable. And you and I would have this guy, and we'd say, wow, this guy could be an elder of our church, or a deacon even. This guy could be my pastor maybe. Thank God he's good with his money maybe. He doesn't extort. He's just. He's faithful to his wife. He's not a traitor, and he fasts and he gives tithes. Probably a great guy. Filthy rags. Because when Jesus starts the whole conversation and tells this story, it says, he spoke this parable, and Luke said this, Dr. Luke said this, he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So he's telling the story to a group of people who were trusting in their own righteousness. They didn't know that they were, on their best day, filthy rags. And he's telling this story to that group of people. And he lifts up this man in his own mind, probably very elevated. I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collector doesn't say a word about himself other than the fact that he was a miserable sinner. You learn so much from this story, so much more than just what's on the surface here. Somebody talks about themselves a lot versus someone who says very little about themselves. And what they do say about themselves is, I'm unworthy on my best day. The best day of my life, where I heard from God and I loved people and I helped and I was friendly. On my best day, I'm still unworthy. Paul said, we at our bests are yet unprofitable servants. We're not doing for God what he deserves us to do. But that doesn't change anything about our relationship with God. And the reason for that is because this dilemma is solved 2,000 years ago, actually in eternity past when God came up with the idea. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God by power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the substitute, who bore our sins on himself at the cross. Paul describes this in a lot of places. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 5 with me for a minute, starting in verse 12. Therefore, Romans 5, verse 12, I'll give you a second. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. You know, I was thinking about this today when I read this. Many things enter the world through our decisions. What entered the world today because of you? You ever wonder that? It's a good place just to stop and just think for a minute. I don't always just want to run through the doctrine in the book, but I want you to think practically too and have this be a transforming time, you know? What entered the world because of you today? What did I bring to the world that wasn't there before? Now, Adam brought sin into the world and death through sin. And his death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin had not been imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. In other words, just as one man brought one thing, another man brings another thing. And the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more through the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So this is an interesting juxtaposition because it's an unequal one, and I know that's kind of a contradiction. But think of the devastating effect of Adam's introduction to sin and death on the entire race. Paul said, but that's not equal to the effect that the other man, Jesus, had on what he brought into the world. Because what Adam brought into the world could be made temporary by what Christ brought into the world. See? So what Christ bought into the world, brought into the world, as he came in the form of a bond slave and took on our penalty, as he did that, he brought great opportunity to those who were guilty, and even on our best day, filthy rags. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Two things that a believer needs to receive according to Romans 5:17. One, abundance of grace, and two, the gift of righteousness. The abundance of grace is just that. It's this incredible expression of undeserved pouring out from God. Grace is one of the hardest things to describe. And I know we got all kinds of acronyms and so forth. One that I like, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Totally unmerited by us. Totally unmeritable by us. Totally undeserved, and yet poured out in a much more manner, much more than the sin we receive from Adam. The grace we receive from God overcomes that much more. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in, and here's our topic for tonight, our main word, justification of life. The justification and the doctrine of justification is simply this. It's the declaration of innocence to one who was guilty. It's a declaration of innocence. It's a declaration of the acquittal based on the facts. That's what judges use, hopefully. And the fact is that Jesus Christ died for me, for you. So by one man's act, sin came in the world. Much more, life and grace from Christ. And then it's described even further in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Think of the effect of the obedience of Christ on the world and on us, on you and I. I want to read that quote from Josephus again, who said, In every man's obedience, or in one man's obedience, is another man's future. Pretty powerful. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, as sin reigned to death or in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a legal pronouncement that you and I have been made holy and righteous through no act of our own. The standard was high, the failure was great, the effort that we could make was futile. And yet we are made righteous by this one act of obedience. I could share a lot of more verses tonight. I don't want to speak long because this is not a very difficult topic to understand if your heart is available to it. I have been declared innocent by the only person that it matters. And not only is there no condemnation, But there is a...
Excuse me.
There has been a declaration made. And I think a lot of us love the no condemnation. We fail and we say, okay, Romans 8:1, no condemnation. But there's something even greater than that. Not only is there no condemnation, there's been a legal pronouncement. There has been a declaration about my life. And it's a legal declaration, and it's based on what Christ did. He took everything about me that God would condemn on himself at Calvary. Isn't that good news? That's a wonderful thing to think about. Spectacular. So not only is there no condemnation, I am now acquitted. And it's a legal declaration. It's an acquittal from God. A lot of people today want a pound of flesh from people that hurt them. They do. They want to get them back. They want to react. Instead, it's like, why would we hold things against people when God no longer does that? If God is willing to bear that person's sin, why do we want to pour it on him and make him pay for it? You know what I mean? Why do we want to hurt people with their sins when God wanted to free them from their sins? Why would we want to destroy somebody because of their decisions when God would want to restore that very person through his own decision to die in that person's place? Right? But we're not like that. We're not there yet. It'd be great if God's people could somehow by the finished work become an elevated group, become a collective elevation, collectively as a body of people, elevated beyond the system of judgment that the world has against each other. And it's not far-fetched to think that God's people could exercise this kind of grace, because we've all received it. We know what it looks like. It's not foreign to us, but see, somehow our emotions are bound up in pain. Somehow our wounds trap us in this kind of judicial thinking towards people that lacks this kind of justice. So I look across the room, or I look across a desk or across a table, and I say, I should have been crucified. And you should have been crucified, but Jesus Christ loved the world, and God so loved it that he was willing to bear not only the grotesque nature of iniquity, but the penalty that came along with it from God. Think of that. Think of the shame in Isaiah 53 that he bore. Think of the transgressions, the personal violation he must have felt in the fact that something was being laid on him which spoke and which contradicted the very character of God that Jesus Christ is intimately acquainted with as God the Son. And yet we continue to have these kind of low-level relationships. These bottom-feeding, low-level conversations where we are judging one another, where we are suspicious of one another, where we are holding things against one another. And what that does is it pollutes the collective. It pollutes the body of Christ. It toxifies. It brings this toxic atmosphere into a church, into the body of Christ, because it contradicts who God is. Now people will say, oh, God is holy. But you're not. You've been declared holy because of Christ. Not because you're not an extortionist, you're not an adulterer, you're not like that tax collector, you fast twice a week, you pay your tithes, you're not justified because of that. You're justified because you said at one point in your life, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve all the judgment that your holy anger would pour out. And yet, because Jesus Christ bore my wickedness, I am now free to stand before you boldly and receive mercy and grace, even in a time of need when I'm weak and feeling like sinning. Wow. And even as it says in 1 Corinthians, when I'm tempted, in chapter 10, he provides me a way of escape. You would think God would say, listen, I paid for your sin. I'm not going to help you get out of it if you want. He even says, I'm going to deliver you from the moment by moment. I'm willing to provide a way for you to escape the repeat, for you to escape your wounds, for you to escape your emotions. Justification is a banner we fly, not just something that happened for me back in May of 1980, but justification is a banner wrapped around me. It's a justification, really what it is it's a life motto. Justification is our identity. We are people. This is our identity. We are people who realize that we deserve the worst of God's judgment, yet got the best of his love. We deserved the terrifying hatred against sin, and yet he brings the comforting love of restoration. That is what justified means. God has declared the guilty innocent by declaring the innocent guilty 2,000 years ago. And as a result of that, we now live in a place with God that is secure. We stand in his grace. And we can stand before him because he no longer holds our iniquity against us. And that is a day-by-day experience for those who understand what Christ did. For those who understand the finished work, justification isn't some theological term. Justification is the reason I can get up every day. Justification is the reason I can pray. It's the reason I can rejoice in my relationship with God. It's the reason I can talk to him. It's the reason that I can smile knowing that I have God for me who can be against me. Justification. So it comes off this theological bookshelf and becomes a dinner table conversation. It comes off comes out of the depths of the theologians and becomes the life of the weakest saint. It becomes the song of the weakest saint. What I sing and why I sing. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. You stand before people and they say, I don't know how you did it. You say, not I, but Christ. You stand amongst your family after you've fallen and you get up and you stand before them and you say, not I, but Christ. And then one day when we take our last breath and we open our eyes before God, he looks at us and we say, we're probably not going to say it, but we're going to be thinking, not I. Thank God, not I. No. If it was I wouldn't be here. If it was about me, there'd be no chance. There'd be no hope. There'd be no security, no assurance. But we say, not I, but Christ in Galatians 2:20, because we understand the doctrine of justification. Father, we thank you for this class tonight. Pray you bless our time of fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.